Ephesians chapter 4, please, in your Bibles. The message is entitled Unity Grounded in the Trinity. Unity Grounded in the Trinity. I like how that last song that we sang expressed the thought of what we're doing this morning. We've been justified through the blood of the Lamb, through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross. We have been declared righteous. God has declared us so because of our faith in Him, not because of our good works. But that doesn't mean we have arrived. Like Paul said in Philippians, I'm still pressing on. I've not arrived. And none of us are Christ-like. We are growing into Christ-likeness. We are becoming more like Christ daily, and certainly that's God's design for us. And so as we gaze into His Word this morning, it's for the purpose of God, by His Spirit, using it to mold us, to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then one day, finally, we'll be glorified because we will see Him as He is. And so that hope that we have ought to be a motivation for us daily to be purified. And certainly God has designed His Word to function in that way. And so if you would look at Ephesians 4 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to focus our attention on verses 4 to 6. Reading them, it won't take very long at all. But we want to certainly pull them apart and then put them back together again. If you would look at with me in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In chapter 3, Paul had expressed to these people that he was praying for them. And he was praying for them so that they would, as he expressed it, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Now, obviously, Christ was already dwelling within them because they had been born again. But the word that Paul used was that Christ would actually settle down in their hearts, or find comfortable residence within their hearts. And the purpose was that so that they would grow in their understanding of the love of Christ. And so in understanding the love of Christ, they would then understand the fullness of God and display that fullness to one another. In other words, they would demonstrate the fullness of God by loving one another within the community, the Christian community, the local church. And so love for one another is going to be expressed, as we have seen in chapter 4 already, through the idea of unity within the local church. Our love for one another is going to be demonstrated in a practical sense, in a functional sense. In other words, we are going to learn to get along. We're going to learn to work and live and worship in unity because of love. And so love is the principle by which that motivates us into unity within the body. And so in the last 2 weeks, we considered two larger ideas. The first was this, that we need to demonstrate the effects of new life in Christ through a vital, living, active connection within our local church. And so we demonstrate the effects of the fact that we have been born again through our interactions with one another. The second idea was that from last week, that we develop the attitudes which preserve unity within the local church. And so we saw that, first of all, unity, having a lifestyle worthy of our salvation, involves three virtues. We need to be people who are identified as lowly people, humble people. And so that attitude revolves around us, how we view ourselves. It's an honest assessment of ourselves, not in light of what we think of ourselves, Certainly not in light of what other people think of us, but in light of what God has said in His Word. Then there's also the virtue of gentleness, and that is our attitude toward others, where we are not seeking to retaliate if we are wronged. And then the virtue of long-suffering. We're willing to endure aggravations for a considerable period of time. And so having a lifestyle worthy of salvation involves those three virtues, but then having a lifestyle worthy of our salvation is accomplished with two actions, that we are bearing with one another in love. In other words, we're putting up with one another, not putting up with in the sense of, I can't stand that guy, but I'll put up with him, but bearing with one another in love. That means putting up with one another as we are demonstrating to one another our love for one another. And then lastly, the action of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, or in the bond of peace. In other words, we need to be diligent in preserving the unity which the Holy Spirit has produced through our common salvation. So we are united through our common salvation. Now we need to work at preserving that unity, because as we get together as a body of believers, there is going to be friction. And so we need to learn to live, to work, to worship with one another. And so that brings us then to verses 4 to 6. Because in verses 4 to 6, Paul is simply going to reiterate for us in encapsulated form why we ought to be united. He's going to provide for us the basis, the foundation for our unity. What is our unity based upon? And so Paul wrote this section in order to explain that unity. We're going to find here in verses 4 to 6 that unity, functional unity, is based upon our understanding of God's prior work. We need to understand what God did in order so that we can function together in a united body. And Paul succinctly here reminded them of the theological, or the, you know, we call them positional truths that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those theological truths provide the foundation for us to have a solid concept of unity. And so the one thing that I want to, first of all, generally point your attention to is this idea, and that is that unity is founded upon the working of God. Unity is founded upon the working of God. In other words, in verses 4 to 6, Paul is demonstrating for us what God has done. But before we look at what God has done, I want you to look at something that I guess oftentimes we overlook, and that is the fact that in this passage, Paul is not simply talking about what God has done, but he is focusing upon what we call the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, except Paul does it in reverse. God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And so in verse 4, Paul wrote about the Holy Spirit, and then he, in verse 6, talked about God the Father. In verse 5, he mentions the Lord, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each person is mentioned here. Why didn't he just say God and use it in a generic form? Because I think the distinction ought to be noted here. Each person in the Trinity is a distinct person. One God in three persons. Each person has a different role. A unique role. Specifically, in light of salvation. But we see that each person of the Trinity, and here's the idea, worked in harmony to produce salvation. The functional unity of the Trinity becomes the basis for our functional unity within the church. And so we find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in unison, working in harmony and unity in order to accomplish God's greater purposes. And that in itself, ought to be an incentive for us as we gather together as a diverse group of people, that we in our local church ought to demonstrate that same sort of unity. Obviously, we can't to the same degree. And so Paul's concern here was, first of all, the working of God, the fact that the Trinity worked together. But Paul is not simply highlighting the fact that the Trinity worked together. Paul is highlighting the very work that they accomplished. And this work was directed to all believers, to every believer. There, we cannot point to one born-again believer who does not fit within this. And so, therefore, not only the fact that the Trinity worked together is an incentive to unity, but the fact that the Trinity accomplished a work which binds all believers together is another incentive for us to demonstrate practical unity within the church. Paul, in this passage, uses the word one over and over again, and he uses it to emphasize unity. But furthermore, the word one identifies certain elements that are common to all believers. Notice in verse 4, there is one body. There is one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so Paul emphasizes this oneness which we've all been united around, which we've all been united into. Interestingly, Paul uses the word one seven times. And sometimes God does use the word seven in the sense of completeness. Whether that was Paul's intent here or not, I don't know. And so let's consider the work of the Trinity then this morning. We find that in verse 4, unity is based upon the work of the Spirit. Unity is based upon the work of the Spirit. Paul said in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So Paul highlighted here the fact that there is, notice, one body. Now, this is a reference again to the universal church. Keep your finger here. Flip back quickly with me to chapter 1 and verse 23. Chapter 1 and verse 23 says, which I'll actually read verse 22 to get a little bit of a context. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so the body is in reference to the church, referring to what we call the universal church, or all believers who have been born again since the day of Pentecost until the rapture, whether in heaven or on earth. That is the church that is in focus here. And that is the one body to which Paul is referring. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so you'll remember in our earlier study that I said the church, it was an entirely new concept in the New Testament. It was a new concept. It was not envisioned in the Old. The church is a new body. It wasn't that Gentiles became Jews, and it wasn't that Jews became Gentiles. It was that believing Jews and believing Gentiles were immersed into a new body called the church. And so Paul's emphasis here is upon the universal church. There's one body. one church of those who have been born again through the merits of Christ's death on the cross. And so Paul also emphasized the fact that there is one body which was created by one Spirit. Now, most of us would probably say, well, that's the Holy Spirit, and that is correct. It's not the human spirit. There is one Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 and verse 18, it said that believers now have access to God through the Spirit. Being born again, we now have access to God through the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22 says that God is making a temple and He's using us as the building blocks. And He's building His church so that He can dwell or reside within it by His Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul said, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. So the Holy Spirit was the one who immersed or baptized all believers into the church. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. Paul demonstrated that all believers also have one hope. Notice he said in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so the phrase "just as" is linking the one body and one Spirit to the fact that they were called in one hope. The fact that they were all believers placed in the same body is supported by the fact that they share a common hope. And they were called, Paul talks about the fact that they were called to this, which refers to God's sovereign call, bringing them to salvation. What were they called to? Notice that they were called to one hope of your calling. Now, remember here, we use the word hope in the sense of a wish. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope in the Bible refers to an eager anticipation of the fulfillment of God's plan. In other words, God has said, this is going to come to pass, and that becomes our hope. Not in the sense, not necessarily in a subjective sense that we are hoping for, waiting for, though that is true. But in an objective sense, we are now, that is what we are working toward. That is God's, that is what God is working toward, and that is what defines us as believers. We are all moving to that one hope. What is that one hope? Well, in chapter 1, verse 9, we saw that all things are going to be summed up or headed up in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says that in the future, all believers are going to be displayed in heaven as trophies of His grace. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, the Gentiles previously had no hope, but they too were brought near to God, united in one body, and they were reconciled to God, and therefore they were sharing in that hope. In other words, we are waiting for God's the fulfillment of God's redemptive plans when we will finally be, in the fullest sense, saved. All right, we say, I trusted Christ as my Savior and I was saved. But we're still waiting for the final salvation, our glorification, when we see the Lord. And so we are saved in the past, we are being saved in the present, and we will be saved in the future. And that is our hope. And we are called in one hope. We're all moving towards God's, the fulfillment of God's purposes. And so the significance here regarding the Holy Spirit is something that ought to be an incentive for us in the body. The Holy Spirit created one body, the universal church, which is demonstrated in the fact that because of our common salvation, we share a common anticipation for the completion of God's plans. The Holy Spirit made one body. That speaks of unity. The Holy Spirit gave all believers a common salvation, resulting in a common hope, a common purpose or future. And so I mentioned earlier that not all people who attend a local church are members of the local church. The first requirement for membership is salvation. And so understand that when Paul is writing this, he is focusing in upon those who had been born again, and those, and they had been admitted into fellowship, and they testified of a credible salvation. And so those who had been born again and have been baptized, added to the church, they become part of the local church. And that is what his focus is. He's saying, because of what God has done here, unity ought to be a reality to those who have been gathered together into a local body. God has gathered us by His Spirit into one body because we have a common hope. And on the local church level, that ought to be demonstrated, that we are operating and working in unity because of common salvation, in demonstration of the fact that we belong to one body by the one Spirit who gives life, and the one Spirit who is going to bring all things, or bring us to that completed hope. And so that ought to be demonstrated in our local church. When we live in disunity, when we function, or when we are dysfunctional as a church, we're demonstrating apathy towards the Spirit's work in creating one body. We're actually working against what God is working for. And so the application is worship, serve, and live in unity because of the fact that you've been united through salvation. But notice as well, unity is grounded on the work of the Lord in verse 5. There's one Lord, there is one faith, and there's one baptism. And so Paul began with the fact that there is one Lord. The reference is obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he's mentioned the Holy Spirit in verse 4 and the Father in verse 6. Jesus Christ provided redemption for us. He is the one who provided the means whereby we could have the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says that we have redemption through him. We have been bought back by God. Because of His shed blood, He paid the penalty for all of our sin. But not only has He provided sacrificially for our salvation, in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, we read that Jesus, because of His work on the cross, has become the head of the church. He's Lord over the church. And it is in that sense that Paul is speaking. Paul was talking here in verse 5 about the second person of the Trinity. But he didn't call him the Son, though he is. He didn't call him Jesus Christ, though he is. He didn't identify the second person of the Trinity as Jesus, though he is. Paul referred to him as Lord, which in the context here means master. One master. And so Paul emphasized the idea that we share one faith in this one master. Now, think with me for a moment. The word faith could refer to two things. It'll be the second one. It could refer to two things. It could refer to what we call a more objective faith. In other words, this is the Christian faith, the body of doctrine. It could refer to that. Sometimes Scripture does use the word faith in that sense. that we are to protect the faith, that we are to guard the faith. But this is used in what we would call the subjective sense. In other words, it is talking about our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal trust that we have all placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that light that we are all united, because we all individually have had placed our faith, our trust, our recognition in His finished work on the cross. And so there is one Master, and we have all been identified to that Master because of a common faith in what He has done for us on the cross. And so Paul is referring to that objective sense of the faith that we have placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to Romans chapter 3, verse 30. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So it is faith, our response to the gospel message, that is being referred to there. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So as the word of God is being preached, God the Holy Spirit is working in hearts in order to convict and to draw people. But ultimately we need to respond to that message. And that is the personal side of our salvation, where we respond. It's not a work that we're doing. We're simply in faith saying, Jesus has done it all for me. And so we are trusting in Him. And that is why in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It's your personal trust, your personal reliance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul stressed the idea that we have been identified with the Lord in one baptism. One baptism. I know you were all waiting for this as soon as I read the verse. Paul's not talking about water baptism here, because that's a work we could do. And furthermore, we could do it over and over again if we wanted to. All right. But he says there's one baptism. This is not referring to water baptism. It's not even referring to what I spoke about earlier. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are all baptized by the Spirit into the body. Again, the word baptized means immersed. We're all immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body. Paul's not even talking about that, because the reference here is revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. If it was spirit baptism into the one body, then we would have expected to see this reference in verse 4. It's best to understand Paul's reference here as to a baptism, listen carefully, which unites us to the Lord, not to His body. Think about Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul asked, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" The word means immersed. "Do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus, we were immersed into His death?" It's not talking about water baptism. It's not even talking about spirit baptism. In fact, the word immersion gives us the idea, a proper idea, that it is referring to some sort of union or identification. Listen carefully to 1 Corinthians, or I'll just summarize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. There, Paul said that Israel was baptized or immersed into Moses as they went through the Red Sea. And so the picture is an identification with Moses as they were going through the Red Sea. Similarly, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about an identification that believers have. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we have been fully identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his point in Romans chapter 6 is we've identified so fully with Jesus Christ that when He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised to life, so we were given new life. And so Romans 6, 4 and 5 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the word baptism is referring to an immersion, an identification, and we all believers have been identified with and to the Lord Jesus Christ because of a common salvation and which came about because of our common faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul here in verse 5 is saying, Jesus Christ is our one master. And we have been identified with him because of our faith in his finished work on the cross. And since he is our master, we must live in obedience to him. And we can only live in obedience to him because of the fact that he crucified our old sin nature, and he gave us a new nature. And now the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, and we have new life. And that is the power that we are given in order to live a new life, not continuing in our old life. And so when we live in disunity or division within the church, we are actually demonstrating hostility toward the fact that through salvation we've been united to the one Lord who ought to be our master. I mean, he is our master. But Paul is drawing that identification forward. He is our master, and that is what the Holy Spirit is working toward in our lives, but personally, that is what we must be working toward as well. God will conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, whether you cooperate or not. It'd be far better if you cooperated. So the application: worship, serve, live in unity because you have been united to a new master who has given you a new nature. See, our old nature was characterized by hostility, disobedience, division, selfishness. And none of those things encourage unity. But now we've been given a new nature through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have identified to him, and he is our master, and we must live according to his commands. Lastly, unity is founded upon the work of the Father. Unity is founded upon the work of the Father. In verse 6, Paul clarified that there is one God and Father. Notice carefully that Paul's focus in this last verse is toward our relationship with the Father. When I say our, I'm referring to born-again believers. Not referring to all the created order, nor am I referring to all human beings. I'm referring to born-again believers. And he's referring to our relationship. Notice in verse 6, there's one God and Father of all. Father of all whom? All believers. Who is above all whom? All believers. And through all believers, and in you all believers. And so the focus is the Father's relationship to his children. Paul is obviously using this text to admonish believers, not the world. Paul is speaking about salvation that they have through the Trinity, and therefore all here is in reference to us as his children. Paul said that there is one God and Father of all. He's not the Father of all mankind in this sense. He is the Father of born-again believers. Listen carefully to John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. Children by being born of God. And that is the reference, that is what Paul is bringing out here. The fact that God is our Father through the new birth. And so we are, through the new birth, we are new beings. We are new creatures in Christ. And we now have a Father-child relationship with God the Father. In fact, chapter 2, verse 19 of Ephesians, we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so we are part of God's spiritual family. But Paul said here that God is above all. And so this speaks about, take you back to our discovery class, this speaks about God's transcendence. That God is above everything. He is the Father of his house. And the Father, just as the Father, human Father, is over his house, so God the Father is over his household. And so it's talking about his transcendence here. The fact that he is above, high, lifted up. And it certainly gives us the impression that he is sovereign in each believer's life. You know, when we use the word sovereign, we can say he is the sovereign. And we use it in the sense of he is the king. And we've kind of lost a good sense of what that means, living in a country that has the more of a democratic form of government. But the king, his word is law. And so he is sovereign. And Paul also declared that God is through all. And so now this stresses God's immanence. Immanence refers to the nearness of God. And more specifically, he is not only near, but he's working through us. He is accomplishing his purposes through his believers. Flip back to chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. We know very well verses 8 and 9. We could probably quote verses 8 and 9. That by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not lest anyone should boast. But in verse 10, "For after salvation, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God has prepared a way for us to walk, and he has saved us for the very purpose of us living that way, and he is taking us down that path. And so God has saved us so that we will perform good works. And obviously these good works are not possible in our own strength. He is the one who empowers us by the indwelling Spirit. Finally, Paul stated here that God is in you all. God indwells each believer by his Spirit, and therefore he is in you all. All believers are indwelt by God. So God is the Father of all believers. He's supreme over all. He's working through all believers. And he is residing in all believers. since we share the same Father, we ought to act like we're part of a united family. Since He is the supreme Father, His will for the unity of the local church ought to be a reality. Since He is working through us, we have the power to live, worship, and serve in unity. And He will empower us to live in unity through His indwelling presence in our lives. So the application is that we ought to worship, serve, and live in unity in demonstration of the fact that we are a united family. See, the Supreme Father has united us in one family, and that ought to be demonstrated within our local church, that we are part of that family. Why? Because a local church is a body of born-again believers. And therefore we can live in unity. And that's a demonstration of what God has done on the universal level. And so practical unity within the local church is grounded in the Trinity. They worked together. And so we ought to work together. Their work was a work which produced unity. And therefore, we ought to be striving toward preserving that unity. The Spirit has united us into one body, the body of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is Lord, Master over the church, because He purchased it with His own blood. And we are united to Him in His death, in His resurrection. And so we are now dead to our old way of life, and we are alive to a new life. And the Father has brought us into His family through the new birth. And He provides power that we need in order to live in unity within our family.